Well, good morning. Nice to see you all, and very much looking forward to continuing our study, ongoing study of Introduction to Bibliology. And by the way, I was told last week that we had sold out of the books I brought, so there are some more back there if anybody's interested in getting the book and following along in our sessions over the next several weeks. So it's always a great blessing and frankly, a great honor to be with you all. So very much looking forward to it. Most of you are familiar with our ministry, the Areopagus. And you notice here that if we were to, for instance, prioritize our curriculum, we have a pretty extensive curriculum with the Areopagus. But the foundation of it all is bibliology. And then we go on from there into Christian history and classical apologetics, cultural apologetics, the theodicy issue, reconciling the problem of God and evil, and the historical quest for the real Jesus, and several other topics as well, as you see there. But again, the foundation of it all is bibliology, which we will continue looking at this morning and over the next several weeks. So it's based on the book, Introduction to Bibliology. And those of you who have the book or are familiar with the book know that after the preface and the introduction, chapter one basically is what is the Bible. In other words, if you were asked to explain exactly what is the Bible or what your understanding of the Bible is, rather than resorting to the familiar cliche, well, the Bible's the written word of God. Well, it is. That's true. Very true. But oftentimes, it sounds merely like a cliche. So is there a way that we can explain what the Bible is that would have perhaps more resonance and more meaning to those that we're interacting with? So that, along with other issues, is the focus of chapter two there. So we will be looking at that this morning, and I'm going to have to flip through quite a few slides here at the beginning. I hope you're a fast reader. So that we can get to a couple of priority issues. And the first issue that I'd like to talk about this morning is three views of the Bible, which we experience in our interaction with others who are Christians or at least professing Christians, and then likewise those who frankly don't even claim to be Christians. And the basic issues when it comes to how we understand and process the Bible and the truth of the Bible, the wisdom of the Bible, is do we believe that it truly was supernaturally inspired? Secondly would be, is the Bible actually historically reliable, or does the Bible incorporate a lot of legend and a lot of mythology, such as is kind of common these days to assume that, kind of a mix of real history, but a lot of mythology and legend and fanciful reconstructions of the past. Thirdly would be, is the Bible in fact doctrinally authoritative? Or is doctrinal truth subjective? Is it something that we generate out of our own experiences in life and our own philosophy of life? Everybody has a philosophy of life, by the way. Very few people could effectively articulate their philosophy of life, but everyone has one, for better or for worse. And so what do we think about doctrinal authority? Is the Bible, does it really teach us the truth about the nature and character of God and about the condition of mankind and what God expects of us as creatures who, according to the Bible, are made in his image? And then fourthly, moral authority. Now, this is constantly being challenged today, as you know very well, in liberal Christian, progressive Christian circles, and then outside of Christianity as well. The dominant mentality out there is that biblical sexual morality in particular is really passé. It was written in a pre-modern society and culture. They did not understand the vagaries of human psychology or sociology. So we have to be judicious in the moral precepts that are put forth in Scripture. Are they really applicable today? And then fifthly would be the preservation and transmission of the Bible. Has it been, in fact, accurately transmitted and copied through the ages, or has the biblical text been seriously corrupted in the process? And so that'll be the topic, actually, of our last two sessions. It's so vitally important. And in scholarly terms, we refer to that issue as biblical textual criticism. And by criticism, I think I mentioned this last week, by criticism, we don't mean that in a scholarly or academic sense, necessarily in an academic or in a negative way, but by biblical textual criticism, a better term for it perhaps would be biblical textual analysis, okay? And it's so extremely important because, again, there are so many today teaching in seminaries and so-called Christian colleges and universities who will argue that the Bible has, in fact, been so utterly corrupted over the last 2,000 years that we really can't have much confidence that what we currently read correlates to what was originally written. So those five issues are really critical in terms of developing a basic general philosophy of the Bible. Now, let's take a look at three positions which pretty much characterize the whole span, and one would be, for lack of a better term, traditional Christianity or historic Christianity or conservative Christianity. And this view would hold that the Bible is, in fact, divinely inspired, and hopefully we can make the case for that as to why that's plausible and understandable. The Bible also, conservatives believe, is historically reliable. It's doctrinally and morally authoritative. It also, by the way, is scientifically accurate, but there is a caveat here. It's scientifically accurate when properly interpreted, okay, and that's That can be a challenge. The church father Irenaeus, writing about the year 160, wrote, "Scripture is our rule of faith." In other words, it's the basis by which we should orient our thinking about all things, the standard by which we measure and evaluate all things, according to Irenaeus. Thomas Aquinas, almost 1,000 years after Irenaeus, put it this way: canonical scripture alone is our rule of faith. Not church tradition, not church history, but scripture alone, according to Thomas Aquinas. Now also, conservatives will hold that the Bible has been accurately preserved and transmitted through the centuries, and there are very strong arguments to support that view. Now, let's take a look at the liberal modernist view, and you'll see a very direct contrast here. Modernism, by the way, is a product of Enlightenment rationalism. Now, when you add that suffix to a word, it oftentimes changes the meaning of the word itself. We are created in the image of God. We have the capacity for reason, for thinking reasonably and rationally. But rationalism takes it to another level. Rationalism is this idea that as human beings, all we need is our own mind, and we can figure out all the mysteries of life if we'll apply our mind to it. We don't need outside help. That would be rationalism. So modernism, as I say, there is a product of Enlightenment rationalism. And the view here is that the Bible is a mixture of human knowledge and ignorance. It's also a mixture of wisdom and foolishness. Now, who's to decide? Well, the individual is to decide that for himself or herself. The Bible also incorporates ancient and outdated concepts regarding the character of God and the realities of human nature. Again, it was written in a pre-scientific age, and those people were quite ignorant compared to us who are so enlightened. Okay. Do I hear some skeptical responses there? Some portions of the Bible probably have been divinely inspired. For instance, God is love. For instance, love your neighbor as yourself. For instance, the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. But other portions of Scripture are very, very questionable in terms of their authority, their moral authority, and so on. And but most of us, conservatives and liberals, would agree that with these principles. But we also, as conservatives, understand that there's far more to biblical authority than just some of these concepts. Now, when it comes to history, liberals or progressives will argue that the Bible contains some authentic history, but there's also a lot of legendary aspects incorporated into it and a lot of mythology as well. For instance, what are we to make of the historical Adam and Eve? Now, in the Areopagus, we do forums several times a year. And we have a forum coming up, I believe it's the end of this month, isn't it? Hopefully you're on our email list and we'll see this. One of the most notable Christian philosopher apologists of our age is William Lane Craig. And William Lane Craig has written a new book called In Quest of the Historical Adam. And in that book, Bill puts forth some ideas that are, to say the least, unconventional. Okay, I'll leave it at that. But we will have an expert come in from the group Reasons to Believe. Many of you are familiar with that ministry. Reasons to Believe is a science-based Christian apologetics organization based out in Los Angeles, but they're worldwide. And we'll be bringing in Faisal Rana, who is a microbiologist. He will be reviewing William Lane Craig's book and critiquing William Lane Craig's book on the historical Adam. So I think it's something that all Christians need to be aware of, that there is this controversy, even within conservative Christian, evangelical Christian boundaries, regarding the historicity of Adam and Eve. Now, certainly liberals and modernists will just totally dismiss the account of Adam and Eve as being at best mythical, but probably merely legendary. Okay, what about Noah's flood? What about Moses and the Exodus? Did that actually happen? Is there any historical reason to believe that that actually happened? What about miracles in Scripture that we encounter so regularly? And preeminently, what about the incarnation of the virgin birth and the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are we to take that seriously? Well, liberals would argue no, that they're quite skeptical of doctrines like that. Also, the Bible, again, was written in a pre-scientific age, and it cannot be reconciled with modern science, according to these people. And we're talking in particular about the creation accounts put forth in Genesis 1 and 2. So the liberal modernist view, the Bible is also not necessarily authoritative regarding doctrinal or moral issues. Examples would be the doctrine of the Trinity, which liberals oftentimes find just totally nonsensical. It's not, by the way. The doctrine of the Trinity is certainly supra-rational. In other words, it's above and beyond our meager rational ability to comprehend. But to say that it's supra-rational doesn't in any way imply that it's irrational. And in fact, it's not irrational. So we can make that case, but liberals typically will just dismiss that doctrine. Likewise, many of them seriously doubt the divinity of Jesus Christ. The inherent sinfulness of mankind, well, liberals see that as just an unduly pessimistic view of humanity. The reality of hell, What about sexual morality? Well, need I say more? I mean, they would see that as totally, totally passé. We're more progressive and more enlightened than all of that. We understand that sexuality is fluid. Gender is something that you choose as your identification. By the way, I settled just a few months ago. My preferred pronouns are Zay, Z, Zai, and Zo, but not Zoo. okay? I'm not an animal, okay? But enough of that. Now, in all likelihood, the Bible has not been accurately preserved and transmitted through the centuries. And they will try to make their case. And in fact, several weeks from now, we'll look at their best, strongest arguments. And we'll conclude, I think, that their arguments are pathetic and indefensible, basically. Liberal theologians who identify as Christians often hold positions that are virtually indistinguishable from secularists and agnostics. So that in itself should be a bit of a warning. Now, Clark Pinnock, a well-known Christian theologian and apologist from back in the 1960s, 70s, and so on, put it this way. In its view of biblical authority, liberal theology insists that the Bible is merely a human text. It was written, copied, translated, and interpreted by very fallible people. It contains all manner of internal contradictions, all kinds of moral blemishes, legend and saga, and inaccuracies. To regard it as God's written word, according to them, is an idolatrous perversion of belief. I think that states the liberal position quite well. He goes on to say, they hold to norms, or the Bible, rather, they say, puts forth norms that no longer bind us. We are in a new historical situation. Again, we're far smarter than all those who preceded us. Okay, we are in a new historical situation with a new awareness of our autonomy and responsibility to think things through for ourselves. Again, we don't need outside help, according to this mentality. No longer can we appeal to the unquestioned authority of an inspired book. Liberalism, in the search for relevance, deliberately, let's see, I think I left out a word there. Okay. Liberalism, in its search for relevance, deliberately disputes the biblical message. It deliberately dismisses, that might be the missing word there, deliberately dismisses the biblical message according to the spirit of our times. Okay, so liberal modernism, or what they prefer these days to refer to themselves as, and that is progressives. So if we had a little bit more time, we could go through this specifically. And I realize those of you in the back probably have a hard time reading this. This was the largest I could make this particular chart. But for theological conservatism, we believe that in terms of what is our basis for authority, what is the foundation for what we believe and how we should live our lives? Well, it would be special revelation as mediated through the Bible. The Bible is properly interpreted, of course. And also, though, we can learn about truth through general revelation as mediated through God's creation and the moral truths that are inherent in natural law. We are, having been created in the image of God, we're invested with a soul and a moral consciousness. And if that is properly developed, then it's a great gift to us in terms of navigating our way through life. In the 4th century, the Christian pastor John Chrysostom put it this way. A Christian is someone who agrees with Holy Scripture, and he who does not agree with it has deviated from the one true faith. And according to John Chrysostom, you have no right to call yourself Christian if you don't take the biblical authority seriously. Conservatives accept the core doctrines of the historic Christian faith as summarized in the early church creeds. Now, contrast that with theological liberalism. And again, my apologies if you're in the back there and you can't see this real clearly. But for liberals, their emphasis is rationalism, essentially, and that is knowledge that's gained through the natural sciences, the social sciences, and through our own human experience. And that's all we need in order to live the kind of life we should. The Unitarian pastor, famous Unitarian pastor of the 19th century, William Ellery Channing, put it this way, quote, I am more sure that my rational nature is from God than that any book is an expression of his will. Boy, that's a wonderful encapsulation of the liberal mentality. And by the way, where did Unitarianism, Unitarians like William Ellery Channing come from? Well, they came out of liberal Christianity, okay? They just went the next step in the Unitarianism. So he's saying, look, I'm more confident trusting my own thinking, my own inclinations than I am some book that was written 2,000 years ago. Liberals question or reject the core doctrines such as God's active involvement in human affairs, the divine inspiration of the Bible, the fall, the reality of miracles, the Trinity, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the atonement, and of course the resurrection of Christ. Now, what about differing philosophies of the Bible? With theological conservatives, the belief is that the Bible is divinely inspired. It's historically reliable, and it's doctrinally and morally authoritative as well. With liberals, portions of the Bible are perhaps divinely inspired. Now, how would we know? Well, we are the final judge of that, see. Some parts of Scripture strike us as being, okay, I can believe that God actually said that. But then others, some of the more challenging, difficult ones, we're free to discard that, ignore it. So portions of the Bible are perhaps divinely inspired to some extent or another. But like other ancient religious texts, the Bible is mostly a book of human origins. The Bible is a mix of history, myth, and legend. There are no doctrinal or moral absolutes. Beliefs and values are all relative, and they're all subjective. The Bible contains some profound wisdom, but also many outdated moral and social values. Liberals also hold that the biblical text has been corrupted in the transmission process through the centuries. If the Bible contradicts, by the way, our current understanding of history or science, well, we need to trust history and science. They are correct. The Bible is just wrong. Again, it's very, very outdated. Okay. So the philosophy of the Bible. Now, already, I think you sense that we're talking about virtually two different religions here, you know. Now, let me move on here to the doctrine of the Trinity. According to theological conservatives, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three co-equal, co-eternal persons who share a single divine nature. And again, the laws of logic will evidence that that is not irrational to believe that. But with theological liberals, the traditional Christian doctrine of the Trinity is an irrational superstition. And as modern people, we need to be very suspect. What about Christology, the nature of Jesus Christ? Well, with conservatives, Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He's the spiritual savior of humanity who died an atoning death on the cross for the sins of humanity and was raised from the dead. With liberalism, Jesus Christ, although merely a man, although a very great man, but still merely a man, he was a great rabbi, he was a great social prophet, he was a great spiritual leader. He also lived a very exemplary life and taught some very profound moral and ethical truths. Liberals will certainly support that idea. But Jesus Christ is not the sole and exclusive savior of humanity, as there are many spiritual paths to God. Okay. What about the human condition? Now, with conservatives, due to the effects of the fall, human beings are naturally sinful and in need of divine salvific grace. With liberals, human beings are basically good. Evil is the result of biological factors and or unjust social and political systems. Well, now we all know that biological factors and unjust social and political systems certainly complicate life, to say the least. But that's not our fundamental problem as human beings. All right, human destiny. Human beings will live in a conscious state for all of eternity, either in heaven or hell. That's what theological conservatives would hold to. With liberals, all of humanity will live in a conscious state of for all eternity in heaven. Now, that's the doctrine of universalism. Or perhaps some will exist for a time, or perhaps maybe for all of eternity, in hell, or otherwise cease to exist, which is the doctrine of annihilationism. Okay, and you'll find with liberals that some hold to, there probably is a hell. I wouldn't want to live next to Hitler, for the rest of eternity, so maybe there is a hell. But on the other hand, those who die who were wicked people, their soul may just be annihilated, just as their body eventually, disseminates into dust. Their soul, likewise, will never live. Okay, and then lastly, and very importantly, look at the differences between theological conservatism and liberalism when it comes to basic Christianity. What is Christianity? Well, with conservatives, the true essence of Christianity is the salvific message and mission of Jesus Christ, who reconciles us to God and who is the sole mediator between God and mankind. Christian orthodoxy and Christian orthopraxy are individual. In other words, orthodoxy is what we believe, these fundamental biblical principles that we all should adhere to. Orthopraxy is how we live those out in our everyday life. And so theological conservatism would hold that there's no contradiction between basic orthodoxy and how we should live out our Christian faith, orthopraxy. But with liberals, basic Christianity, they would say basically that the essence of Christianity is ethical humanitarianism. In other words, we need to be nice and polite and accommodating and helpful to other people, and that's really what Christianity encapsulates. So the essence is ethical humanitarianism based on the moral teachings of Jesus as summarized in the Golden Rule in the Sermon on the Mount. And for theological liberals, what really matters is orthopraxy, how we live our lives, not orthodoxy. Now, the problem with that last statement is that statement that what truly matters is orthopraxy, not orthodoxy, is based on their understanding of orthodoxy. That's their orthodoxy. See, so it's an internal contradiction. Okay, and if something is a logical contradiction, it can't be true, okay? And that is a contradiction, that last statement. Okay? In other words, you have to believe that in order to implement it in your life. But if you believe it, then you're saying that certain ideas are orthodox. See? So again, a basic contradiction. All right, now, how are we doing? Now, there is a third option, by the way. And so we have theological conservatism, theological liberalism, but there is something that developed in the early 20th century that eventually took on the name neo-orthodoxy, and probably the foremost progenitor of that was Karl Barth. You've probably heard his name. You see the dates of his life there. And Karl Barth was a German theologian. Right before World War II, he left Nazi Germany, sought sanctuary in Switzerland, and then pretty much, I think, stayed in Switzerland even after the war was over. But this is what we might call an existentialist view of the Bible. Christian existentialism is essentially this idea that, there are moral and doctrinal principles in Scripture, but that's just stale, stagnant theology. What matters is how we live out our lives. Okay, let me try to explain that a little bit more clearly. According to the neo-orthodox, the Bible is divinely inspired to some extent. Okay, now to what extent to some extent. Well, we determine that ourselves through our life experiences. See, through living out our faith, then we are able to conclude what really is true and what can probably be more or less discarded. The Bible, according to the Neo-Orthodoxists, the Bible is not objectively true, but it becomes, quote, God's word as we personally, subjectively encounter it and interact with it. Still with me? Because I'm not. I'm not with me. And this is a real challenge to explain. And in fact, what you find is that Neo-Orthodox theologians can't be any more explicit than this. Okay. You have to be brilliant, like Karl Barth. Okay. The real Word of God is a person. It's the living Lord Jesus Christ, not a book. Now, that's true, of course. The real Word of God is a person, the living Lord Jesus Christ, not a book. Neo-Orthodoxy incorporates a considerable amount of truth. It also has plenty of the other. The Bible is not necessarily historically reliable, nor doctrinally, nor morally authoritative. But it's nonetheless a medium of divine revelation. In other words, the Bible may not be historically true, but it's still spiritually true. Now, if that's perfectly understandable to you, we need to talk after the session. Maybe you can explain it to me. So we can't necessarily take biblical history per se as the truth, nor a lot of the doctrinal and moral precepts that we encounter in Scripture, but the Bible is still spiritually true. Now, I always try to be as fair and honest as possible about these matters, and I think it's obvious probably where Neo-Orthodoxy came from was this idea that, let's just call it a stale traditional orthodoxy, is deficient. We need orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Now, their view is essentially as we try to live out our Christian life, then we clarify what we believe is doctrinally true. Okay. So the Bible is spiritually true. There's great spiritual truths in Scripture, but it doesn't need to be historically accurate or anything like that. Would that include the incarnation, the virgin birth, the physical bodily resurrection of Christ? Good questions. The value of Scripture is in its ability to point us toward a life-changing encounter with the living Christ. Now, we would all, endorse that this idea that our goal in life is not to memorize biblical theology, doctrines, and so on, but to experience a truly life-changing relationship lived in the Spirit with the living Jesus Christ. So again, you see that there's some truth in Neo-Orthodoxy, but it really clouds the clarity of Scripture. And over a period of about 1,500 years, God went to great pains, if you want to put it that way, to communicate to us as clearly as possible His will and purpose for our lives. And the things that we must know, in the spiritual truths that we must know, are quite clear and plain in Scripture. And there's no sense, frankly, debating those very core central doctrines of the faith. So here would be a critique of Neo-Orthodoxy. While it is true that truth does us no good unless we personally encounter it and accept it, it's also true that truth does not become true merely because we choose to accept it. So let me read that one more time. I think it's a real critical component here in thinking about neo-orthodoxy. And again, their well-meaning emphasis on orthopraxy, but unfortunately to the extent that they downplay the importance of orthodoxy. So while it is true that truth with a capital T, does us no good unless we personally accept it and interact with it and through prayer, allow God to transform our lives through it. While that's true, it's also true that truth does not become true just because we choose to accept it. It's still true, whether we believe it or not. Truth is objective, it's absolute, it's not subjective, and just a matter of personal preference. Okay. All right, so let's see. I plan to go a bit further, but I want to leave some time for interaction. And so I see here that we've got about 10 minutes. So are there any questions or comments that you'd like to offer up? Just don't ask me to further explain neo-orthodoxy, okay? ask the Lord that. Oh, by the way, you'll find very, very few theologians today who continue to describe themselves, define themselves as neo-orthodox. There have been some very notable neo-orthodox theologians. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a very good example. We all admire him, and rightly so. And by the way, you notice that under fire, when he's under pressure from this evil Nazi regime in Germany, some liberals, but certainly some of these neo-Orthodox, will start to shed a lot of these non-traditional beliefs and values because, frankly, they don't work in the real world. Okay, and so Bonhoeffer, again, who we all rightly celebrate and admire, you find that under pressure, he doesn't delve into this kind of esoteric theology so much as earlier in his career. He desperately needs the living Lord Jesus to empower him to make it through life. And so that takes him back to Scripture, and rightly so. Yes, Bob? Yes.
I try to simplify things to be able to make it usable. And
as opposed to?
Because I have a simple
mind. In contrast to.
I have a simple mind. But the naturalist, materialist, believes that creation by God is impossible. And it's true if there's no God. But
yeah,
if God
yeah,
is,
sure.
Then there's definitely that consideration.
May I just briefly? There's only two possibilities. Either matter is eternal,
yes,
or a supernatural being such as is revealed in the Bible. That's the only two options. Now, there's nothing irrational believing in this supernatural being, this all-powerful creator, eternal creator. There is a big problem holding to a materialistic, naturalistic worldview, however, because where'd that stuff come from in the first place? Mm-hmm. See, God, by definition, is eternal. If he were not, he would not be God.
Yes.
So the onus is on them to make their case. But please, go ahead.
I sat under liberal theologians as professors in college, and it made me study and made me come up with answers. But even the liberals believe and will say that there was an original text, that people wrote from God an original text. They don't define that real clearly. They say that the text after that has been corrupted and destroyed. Mm-hmm. But the very fact that they believe that there is an original text, that implies that they believe that God did say something originally, possibly. But
possibly.
Yeah, right,
possibly.
Right.
Yeah, okay.
But the grand conclusion is that if God, supernatural God, gave the text, then he also is able to keep the text mm-hmm. through mm-hmm. the years. Mm-hmm. That's and that's right. just a simplified understanding. But
yeah.
if God is God, if he gave the Bible, right. then he's able to keep the Bible.
Absolutely.
Why would he give it and then let it be polluted in the first place?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good observation. Thank you. Yeah. Other comments? Yes, please.
Excellent presentation, by the way.
Well, thank you.
I have a question. If you run into somebody with two of these three views, how do you interact with them? How do you defend your orthodox view? And more importantly, probably, how do you decide when to just walk away?
Yeah. Well, and that's a very good question, because there are those who are skeptical but somewhat open to truth. And we need to respect that and try to nurture their spiritual development as much as possible. There are others who obviously are skeptics and have no intention. You know, Socrates taught there's only one reason to ask a question, and that is to better understand truth. Otherwise, it's just a silly game you're playing. And so you can give somebody facts and reason and so on to believe something. They may still reject it, but they're not serious, you know. So going back to your, I think the gist of your original comment, though, we'll talk about this next week. And are there, in fact, good reasons to believe that the Bible was, in fact, supernaturally inspired and doctrinally and morally authoritative and historically reliable? Are there good reasons? And that'll be what we'll focus on next week. And I'll put forth three what I would call bad arguments that Christians oftentimes use, and five good reasons. And by the bad ones, I don't mean that they're necessarily erroneous. It's just that they're totally unconvincing. Like, for instance, you need to be a Christian, but because let me tell you what Jesus did in my life. Okay, that can be absolutely true, but it's also absolutely subjective, okay? Or it sounds absolutely subjective. If you want to read a biography about somebody whose life was utterly transformed by way of a spiritual conversion, go read the autobiography of Malcolm X. He was a thug, a street thug. He got thrown into prison, and he was proselytized by the Muslims. And it did change his life in many respects, quite a dramatic change. Now, he still remained, up until near the end of his life, he still remained a racist. But on the other hand, he cleaned up his moral life and other things like that. So we do need to have a personal testimony that we can share about what our faith has done us. But on the other hand, that is subjective. And it may resonate to some extent with some people, not at all with others. And listen, you can go to these New Age churches, the Unity Church and so on, and you'll find a lot of people in those churches who talk about how their New Age spirituality, how it transformed their life. Yeah, but that would just be one example. Thank you. Excellent question, and we'll deal specifically with that next week.
Jeffrey, my question is kind of in the same line.
Okay, Jay.
This liberal and modernist view is so blatant to our faith, so it's not really a spiritual challenge to us because we can easily discount it. But I think the real issue is this neo-orthodoxy, which is a lot more insidious. So after Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is the present-day neo-orthodoxist that we need to watch out for, watch out against, because they're so insidious?
Yeah, very good question. In fact, I meant to address that a while ago, and that is that, as I said, neo-orthodoxy no longer is a trend in quote, Christianity, you know, in its broadest sense. Most neo-orthodoxists have drifted back into the liberal camp. See, Karl Barth when he developed neo-orthodoxy, it was in reaction against theological liberalism. Likewise, Bonhoeffer got an extremely liberal education. And they rejected that, at least in part, they rejected it. But what you find is that when you're trying to craft your own spiritual path, your own religion, and so on, if it's not biblically centered, then you are going to drift off, you know, in the direction of theological liberalism. You know, for some, it's not as extreme a diversion as it is for other people, but nonetheless, I think spiritually dangerous. Thanks, Jay. So I don't think you'd find many people today who, even at Candler or something, who would claim to be even at a place like Candler, I don't think you'd find many who claim to be neo-orthodox. Yes, please.
Hi, Jeffrey.
Yes, hi.
Question, and as I look at all of this and as I've heard and studied it through the years, it occurred to me that I'm perplexed that of all the things that are presented, the whole point of being born again, personal relationship, is not addressed. And that puzzles me. And the other thing is, why do they call themselves a Christian? Why do they call themselves Christianity when they take away everything that means to be a Christian, including to be born again?
Yes, I'll address the last point you made there. Why do they continue to call themselves Christian? I think partly out of ignorance, and they've been miseducated, and they're perpetuating the miseducation. Or I think in some cases it's absolutely deliberate. They are trying to revise, actually pervert, the true Christian faith. Now, I don't think most liberals are intentionally trying to pervert Christianity, but some are, and some it's rather obvious, you know. Now I'm sorry, the first part of your comment, let me go back to that. It's right.
The whole point about personal relationship
mm-hmm.
is not addressed,
mm-hmm. which is
born again.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that's why, as I said, with traditional conservative Christianity, the emphasis is on Christian orthodoxy, is on biblical orthodoxy. There are certain doctrines that are very clearly set forth in Scripture that are de rigueur. In other words, they're absolutely required if someone is to claim to be a Christian. But what you find with traditional Christianity is an emphasis on both Christian orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And the orthopraxy would be not only how we treat other people, but our personal spiritual relationship with God through the internal presence of the Holy Spirit, you know. So traditional Christianity believes that both orthodoxy and orthopraxy are absolutely integral. Otherwise, orthodoxy just becomes kind of stale doctrine, you know. So I hope that helps. Yeah. Okay. Are we, is the alarm going to go off?
Yes.
Anything? Yes, Judy. Can we do one more question? Even though it's from Judy. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, here comes the microphone.
This way it's recorded for all.
You are on record, Judy.
Jeffrey, yeah. We're good friends. We've known each other for years. You're at Johnson Ferry Baptist Church. This is perimeter.
Sometimes.
Reform. Sometimes. Okay. One of the main reasons that I'm here in this church is because my favorite attribute of God is his sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
And I know as a Baptist, sovereignty is very important also mm-hmm. to
yeah.
you.
Sure.
When we're learning about all that you showed us,
uh-huh.
and we're looking at, and I'm not going to say the word. I would have been sent to my room growing up if I had said it, but I'll spell it. A bunch of C-R-A-P, the other side.
I'm not familiar with that word, but go ahead.
All right. I used to be involved in this world. I was, as a Jewish person, I was in the Unity Church, Unitarianism.
Word.
You talked about, see, all that I could live with as long as you didn't talk about Jesus being the Messiah.
Yeah.
The only thing that changed my mind, and I just heard you say the two words right at the end, the only thing that changed Saul of Tarsus's mind was the visitation, the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
So the only hope that we have for all these teachers of C-R-A-P, all of them, right, is...
Still can't figure out what that
is
means.
If the Holy Spirit, wouldn't you say the same
absolutely,
thing?
Absolutely, absolutely.
The emphasis, yeah. And I remember Spurgeon for 44 years, no matter what he went through, his whole life, suffered depression. He always, in every sermon, said, look to Christ. Mm-hmm. So as I'm looking and reading all this, and I love knowledge, you know me, the two of us can get into intellectual, you know, go into the depth of all of this. I have to keep coming back to how big is God. Mm-hmm. Just the finger of God touching any of them, as he did Saul of Tarsus, as he did you and us sitting here. Our only hope is the Spirit of God to change their minds. Wow. These brilliant, brilliant people.
Mm-hmm. Well, so, you know, what I hear you saying is that, again, sterile dogma and theology is insufficient. We need a life-transforming relationship with Jesus Christ through the internal presence of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is the topic of our current Areopagus seminar on Wednesday nights. We call it the Inner Journey. And it's all about developing a deeper, more intimate relationship with God through our constant interaction by means of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, I think you're absolutely correct. That word you kept using, though, is that an acronym? Is that an acronym? No, thank you, Judy. And I couldn't agree more. Oh, I also meant to mention that in the book, Introduction to Bibliology, in Chapter 2, the philosophy of the Bible, I take several pages talking about basic tenets of Christian theism and the various attributes of God, obviously sovereignty personhood and the nature of the Trinity, his omniscience, immanence, transcendence, immutability, God is inscrutable, and so on. So I do address that in here. Yeah. Are we?
We're concluded.
Okay.
Yes, Jeffrey, thank you.
Thank you. Thank you all. Indeed.
Mary Lou Heener, who is part of the community outreach organization here at Perimeter, and has asked us to be somewhat expeditious this morning as we clean up. And she suggested the tallest person at every table, if you'll look around the table before you leave it and see that your table is tidied up, their group will come around to pick up the goodies. But their group will be coming in here to get organized for the lunch later on. Anyway, have a great week this week, folks.